This audio production is presented by Good Shepherd Presbyterian Church in Ocala, Florida. For more resources, visit us online at gspcocala.com.
This morning's sermon passage is from Psalm chapter 63, a psalm of David when he was in the wilderness of Judah. O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. So I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory. Because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. In your name I will lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips when I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night. For you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I will sing for joy. My soul clings to you, to your right hand upholds me. But those who seek to destroy my life shall go down into the depths of the earth. They shall be given over to the power of the sword. They shall be a portion for jackals. But the king shall rejoice in God. All who swear by him shall exult, for the mouths of liars will be stopped. Forever, O Lord, your word is firmly fixed in the heavens. Your faithfulness endures to all generations.
Will you pray with me this morning? Dear Heavenly Father, pray that you would come to dwell with us, that you would speak to each heart in the room. I am a weak and small little man, and I pray that you would be pleased to speak through your word to us with power and clarity and life. I pray that each heart in this room would come to taste afresh the sweet love of Christ this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Psalm 63 is about a time in David's life when something bad happened. In fact, many bad things were happening. So I'm hoping that it will feel applicable to you. I trust you've experienced something bad happening in your life before. Maybe you're in the midst of it. Jonathan Edwards was a theologian and a pastor in the mid-18th century in New England, very famous throughout the colonies at that time. He was a pastor of a church in Northampton, Massachusetts, for 23 years. Again, he was famous for his preaching, but he was also a great pastor to the souls of his flock. He was a local pastor who loved his flock very much. But in 1748, and for several years after that, he and his congregation began to have a theological disagreement. They disagreed over the kind of profession of faith that one had to give to be admitted as a member of the church. For more than 2 years, the controversy swelled and swelled and swelled. There were committee meetings. They eventually turned into caucuses, you know, one side against the other. Sides were taken. It was a very chaotic church government. Dragged the ordeal out over months and months and months and months. And to get rid of a pastor in those days, by the way, Michael Rawls is coming back next week, I'm here to say. This is just a story. To get rid of your pastor in those days required an entire council of churches to agree with your grievances. And so the issue, it spread beyond Northampton into the broader New England area. Everybody was talking about Mr. Edwards' views on such and such. He could see where it was going. He worried about how he would provide for his family. He had a large family. He knew he was only really good at one thing, and he was a little bit worried about being able to get another post. His congregation voted by a margin of 10-1 to get rid of him, congregation that he had pastored for 23 years. By my judgment, they were wrong and he was right. And during a four-day council meeting in the area to finally decide at that level to get rid of him. And one of his friends said this about him. Quote, "I never saw the least symptoms of displeasure in his countenance the whole week, but he appeared like a man of God whose happiness was out of the reach of his enemies and whose treasure was not only a future but a present good, overbalancing all imaginable ills of life." Psalm 63 is about a happiness that is untouchable. And it overbalances. It doesn't dismiss the ills of life. David is not a Buddhist here. He's not sort of soaring above his troubles. But the happiness spoken of in Psalm 63 overbalances all imaginable ills of life. Untouchable joy is what I want you to take home with you today. The setting is, you can see the prescript there. David is in the wilderness of Judah. There's disagreement about the time that this was in David's life. He was driven out into the wilderness on more than one occasion. It might have been when Saul was after him, trying to kill him before he was king, but it also might have been when his son, Absalom, was doing a similar thing, had stirred up the people of Israel against him, staged a coup against his father, and has driven him out into the wilderness. There's disagreement over which one it is, but they're somewhat similar. So whichever one it was, here's a list of circumstances that are sort of in the immediate foreground for this psalm. Imagine you've had an incredible loss of reputation. Lies are all about you, and there's nothing that you can do about them. Your child, whom you love, despises you. Your child values things over you, so is trying to get rid of you. You've lost your house. The comforts of life are gone. Your homeland is in the rearview mirror, and I suspect we will struggle to relate to this one, but I think it's worth looking at. Thousands of people are trying to kill you. They want you gone. And so that's the situation for David. And even more generally, though, I just want you to have the word wilderness in your mind. The wilderness is just a word for the gap between how life ought to be and the way life presently is, right? And usually there is a gap somewhere in your life, and sometimes it's huge, right? The way life should be and the way that it is. So David is in the wilderness, and it's in the midst of this setting that I simply want us to see three things this morning. One, your soul has thirst. Number two, your soul can drink. And thirdly, your soul was made to drink God forever. So cast your eyes, if you will. If you don't have the passage handy, see if you can locate it. I think it's in the bulletin. Look at verse 1. "O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water." Number one, the human soul thirsts. David, notice he employs an analogy here at the beginning. You know, he's actually driven out into the wilderness of Judah. It's a literal wilderness, desert-like, rocky, Afghanistan-like. And he's looking around and he's actually thirsty. And by way of analogy, he says, as my body is thirsty, that reminds me, my soul is thirsty too, right? In the same way that our bodies can thirst for water when we don't have any water, The human soul is the same way. When it isn't satisfied with what it was designed to run on, it thirsts, right? Your soul thirsts. And that thirst is unchosen, right? You can't turn it off. It's inevitable. It's just there. To put that another way, consider this truth. At least I'm suggesting to you that it's true. All human beings everywhere seek their own happiness all of the time. We seek to be satisfied every second of the day without fail, and it's not something that we can turn off, and nor is it bad. It's the way God made us. He made us desiring creatures, right? We thirst. So another way of saying I thirst is I want to be happy, right? I want to have life. Do you not wake up every day and want to be happy? That's the thirst of the soul. This desire is universal, ubiquitous, pervasive. It permeates every second of every day for everyone in the cosmos, and it's the way that God made us. But seeking to satisfy the thirst in our souls is also inevitable. We are always trying to satisfy the thirst that is in us. We can't turn that off either. But that which we seek to satisfy our soul's thirst is chosen. It involves a kind of determination, orientation. You can set yourself about trying to get a drink for your soul, right? And it requires, as we see here with David, it requires a certain amount of self-understanding. What am I thirsty for? You ever asked that of your soul? How often do we just sort of unthinkingly try to satisfy that itch that's deep in our souls? We run from high to high, good experience to good experience, maybe purchase to purchase. But what David is inviting us to see here is underneath all of the other surface-level desires that we have on any given day, we thirst for God. God is the water that we thirst for. So first, your soul has thirst, and it's always there, and it's good. Secondly, your soul can drink. It actually has the capacity to satisfy. Your soul can drink, right? David is aware here of what he's thirsty for, and so what does he do? Sort of two things that are the same side of the coin. He seeks drink, and he drinks, right? And there are six ways that David goes about drinking, and they're the things I want to spend most of our time on this morning. Six ways to drink God. First, look at verse 2. Firstly, fix your eyes on God's attributes. So I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and your glory. David's in the wilderness, but he thinks back to a time when he was in Jerusalem. Like I remember going to the house of God and seeing him, and I beheld his power and his glory. I remember adoring you. I remember enjoying you. And I'm gonna fix my eyes on those things that I experienced back there in the temple. Derek Kidner, a commentator on this psalm, says, God is not the prisoner of his sanctuary. He goes with David from Jerusalem into the wilderness. And David remembers, I have seen you before. And he fixes his eyes on God's attributes. That's the first way to set yourself about drinking God, is to fix your eyes on him. Secondly, in verse 3, because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. The second way to drink of our living God is to enjoy his love. God's love, I think David is saying, is better than a good life, better than money, better than a sweet new SUV, better than the best marriage, better than well-ordered children, better than retirement, better than friends, better than grandchildren and great-grandchildren. J.I. Packer says, to know God's love is heaven on earth. He's making an argument sort of from the lesser to the greater, right? His life is not very good right now, but I think he's reflecting on even the possibility that his life could be good, or when a time when it was good, and he's saying, God's love is even better than the best life. And so I've lost some things, but I haven't lost the best thing. I still have the best thing, and it's the love of God. And the love of God in the Bible is not only commitment, it's also affection. And so this morning, if you're like me, you're prone to forget this, but I want to remind you, dear Christian, that God loves you with sweet affection in Christ. And David enjoys it. He rests in God's love long enough to be buoyed by it, to enjoy it. So secondly, enjoy God's love. Ponder it long enough to enjoy it. Thirdly, look at verses 3 and 4, the end of verse 3. My lips will praise you, so I will bless you as long as I live. In your name I will lift up my hands. In the wilderness, David praises God. What does praise have to do with enjoying God? How does it relate to being satisfied in God? How does praising God contribute to enjoying Him? C.S. Lewis has a little book called Reflections on the Psalms, and he's got a chapter called A Word About Praising. And he says this in there about the connection between praising and enjoying God. He says, the most obvious fact about praise, whether God or anything, had escaped me. I had thought of praise in terms of mere compliment. But I've never noticed that all enjoyment spontaneously overflows into praise. The world rings with praise. Lovers praising their mistresses, readers their favorite poet, walkers praising the countryside, players praising their favorite game. Praise of weather, wines, dishes, actors, motors, horses, colleges, countries, historical persons, children, flowers, mountains, rare stamps, rare beetles, even sometimes politicians or scholars, he says, lumps politicians and scholars into the same boat. I think we delight to praise what we enjoy, because the praise not merely expresses, but completes the enjoyment. It is its appointed consummation. It is not out of compliment that lovers keep on telling one another how beautiful they are. The delight is incomplete until it is expressed. The Scotch Catechism says that man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. But we shall then know that these are the same thing. Fully to enjoy is to glorify. In commanding us to glorify Him, God is inviting us to enjoy. So praise and enjoyment, Lewis is saying, forgive me for the long quote. I'm not actually sorry. Sorry. Praise and enjoyment are mutually fulfilling. When we praise what we enjoy, we complete the enjoyment, we further it. And so David praises the Lord in the midst of the wilderness as he reflects on the love of God. Fourthly, cast your eyes back to verse 5. The fourth way to enjoy God is to savor Him. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food. My mouth will praise you with joyful lips. We live in a sort of fat-averse culture, right? In the ancient world, fat was a symbol of abundant goodness. feasting, really, really good things, right? And so David is saying, I will enjoy you. I will savor you, God, you. I will savor you like I would a really delicious meal. I'm going to feast my soul on you. God, my soul will be satisfied. To be satisfied is sort of a synonym here for to drink, right? Fifthly, look at verses 6 and 7. When I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night, for you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I will sing for joy. There is a way to drink God by thinking purposefully about him. It's not hard to imagine. David is sort of having a sleepless nights, right? He's awake through all of the watches of the night. And he thinks about God on a mission, right? He meditates on him. I do a lot of daydreaming, you know. It's hard to turn off, just kind of thoughts wandering, staring off into the distance. David is not daydreaming here. He is employing his mind to think about God with a purpose, and he does so until his heart is satisfied in God. In fact, his satisfaction in God perhaps leads to further thinking about God. Thinking, or the right kind of thinking, begets drinking for David here. Thinking begets, or thinking produces drinking of God. And isn't that true with just about anything that we think about a lot? Whenever you think a lot about something, maybe, you know, the most recent Gator game or something, if they won, you know, and you're thinking a lot about it, your heart glows a little bit, you know, with the enjoyment of the Gators. And if they lost, your heart glows with depression. And the same is true of God. When we think purposefully about him, we begin to drink of him with our hearts. And finally, David clings to God. Verse 8, my soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. Our souls can actually latch on to things, right? To cling is a verb. You can grab a hold of God with your soul and latch on. Notice, at the same time, your right hand is upholding me. I imagine a father carrying a small child around, and you know, the father's holding the child, but you know, the child is practically suffocating dad because he or she is holding on so tightly. And that's what David does in the wilderness. He latches on to the Lord and doesn't let go. Our hearts, we can actually attach them to things, and David here clings to God. So, David, thirsty for the Lord, he sets about drinking of God in many ways. Fix your eyes on him. Enjoy his love. Praise him. Savor him like a good meal. Think about him with a purpose and cling to him. How do you get a drink when you're thirsty? You walk to the pink store. More on that in a second. Well, maybe you go to the cupboard and you get a cup and you choose one. I like the Tervis tumbler, you know, it doesn't sweat. And you take it to the fridge and you put it under the spout and you press the lever and the water goes in the cup and you put it to your mouth and it goes down. And your body is satisfied, right? You can drink, right? You can go get a drink. The soul can drink God and be happy. We are able to seek and to drink of God through Christ. How little God is sought today. How little God is actually sought for a drink. John Piper puts an illustration like this in a different context. He says, God is often treated like the foundation of a house, right? It's there. We tacitly acknowledge it, maybe on occasion, make note of it if we have a plumbing problem or something, or if there's a creak in the floor. But the real action in the house, the real fun of the house happens in the kitchen and the living room with the television and the bedroom. And the foundation's there, right? And he says, God is... He's not only the foundation, he's the television, the living room, the bedroom, the kitchen, the grill, the oven. He is that which is to be enjoyed in the Christian life. The Christian life is about drinking, not mere thinking, right? Thinking, we, especially this Presbyterian, needs to remember this. Thinking right thoughts about God, yet without enjoying him as the supreme satisfaction of our lives, is what the demons did. They thought some pretty good thoughts about God, but they didn't love him, and they didn't enjoy him, and he wasn't their treasure. And so thinking in the Christian life is unto drinking. Finally, look at the end of the psalm. Your soul was made to drink God forever. David reflects on future things. He says, those who seek to destroy my life, they shall go down into the depths of the earth. They shall be given over to the power of the sword. They shall be a portion for jackals. But the king shall rejoice in God, and all who swear by him shall exult, for the mouths of liars shall be stopped. Another way we could maybe summarize this point would be to say, the one who is supremely satisfied in God in this life we'll enjoy him fully forever and ever and ever and ever. Why does David begin now to really think about his enemies? Why does he remind himself that their end is destruction? I think it's because it would be natural for him to be tempted to think that their way is like the right way, right? They've taken over Jerusalem. They have his palace, his house. They have stolen the love of the people. And perhaps he would begin to think, you know, maybe living in lies and ignoring God and taking life from other people in whatever ways you want is like the way to get a good life. Maybe their way is the good way, because it would appear, if you just took a snapshot of their life, that they're prospering and he's not. And David says, I need to remember the end of the road that I'm on and the road that they're on. He reminds himself of two things. First, a life of scheming and manipulating and lying and deceiving to get what you want. A life of trying hard to get what you want, even at others' expense, ends in death, David reminds him. But secondly, he says, the king shall rejoice in God, and all who swear by him shall exult. What does it mean to exult? E-X-U-L-T. When's the last time you used the word exult with a U? It's different from the word exalt with an A. What does it mean to exult, and what does it mean to swear by God? Here's just the dictionary definition of exult. To feel triumphant jubilation, or to be really, really happy, right? You exalt when you exalt something. So to exalt is what you do, what's happening inside of you when you're exalting or praising something, okay? It's the feeling, the experience, right? So David says, anyone who swears by God is going to be satisfied and happy in God forever and ever. And so, lastly, we need to figure out, what does it mean to swear by God? I don't think it's sort of the popular version, you know, of taking his name in vain. Quote, I swear to God. End quote. I don't think it's that. It's not so much like, you know, putting on God as a jersey, if you will, or a bumper sticker. I think David already sort of showed us what it is in verse 1. I kind of skipped over the first phrase of verse 1. Look back at that. O God, you are my God. I think in the context, what David means is, God, you are my greatest treasure. You are my hope. You are the satisfaction of my soul and my deepest joy. You are my God. And David says, aha, it may seem like getting my deepest satisfaction in God, that has landed me in the wilderness. And he says, ah, I remember seeking satisfaction in God now leads to full and lasting happiness forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. Your soul is thirsty. It really can drink, and it was made to drink God. 2 weeks ago, I buried my grandfather up in Michigan, and in God's sweet providence, I got to be with him the week that he was dying. He was 87. He knew the Lord. But I was reminded, I was struck by how much I need to grow. If I get some advanced notice that I'm dying, he got about a month. I suppose it doesn't always happen, but if I get some advanced notice that I am dying, I want to be excited. Surely there will be sadnesses. You don't have to try to be sad about death, right? But I want to be excited. I want to welcome death. I want Christ to so be my joy that death is the beginning of full and abundant life with him. Paul says to depart and be with Christ is far better. Better than what? Life. Better than life. It's better than anything you can think of that's in life, as David has already said, your steadfast love is better than life. Let's land the plane here with just a couple bits of application. If you are in the wilderness right now, take heart. Exult in God, enjoy his love, cling to him. He can never be taken away from you. If you are in Jerusalem, as it were, if your life's generally pretty good, how are you preparing for the wilderness? You know, the wilderness is inevitable, right? And we kind of sometimes live like we're going to, you know, we act like we're going to live in Jerusalem just sort of in perpetuity, like life's going to be good on and on and on and on. But the wilderness is inevitable. And so stop trying to create an endless oasis of life. Cultivate. Let us cultivate and seek thirst for God. Our children thirst for God. I'm barely a father. I'm 8 months a father. But if you're like me, isn't it a massive temptation to think that what your kids really need to be happy is a good set of circumstances? Mine's young, and I feel that already. To try to satisfy a child's soul chiefly with the things of this life is like offering a 32-pack of Mountain Dew to a man parched with thirst. It may taste good, depending on who you are, for a moment, but it's going to lead to disappointment, confusion, despair, and greater thirst. And I think that's partly why so many young people are leaving the church. I couldn't resist. Carolina, I want you to enjoy God. That's what I want. So if you see me acting like circumstances, good circumstances, are chiefly what my child needs some way down the road, then you remind me of this sermon. and remind me that she needs most of all to enjoy God. And lastly here, our unbelieving friends and neighbors thirst for God. Sometimes it's hard to evangelize. It's hard to know what to say, but I would offer one thing. You know that your unbelieving friends and neighbors thirst for God, but they don't know that they do, right? Think of creative ways to help them understand that what is underneath their longings and desires in this life is God himself, right? Help them see that God is the water that their soul longs for. I want to close. If you have a Bible, turn to John chapter 7, and we'll be done. John 7, Jesus is in Jerusalem at one of the Jewish feasts. And I just want to close with one word from him. John 7, verse 37. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Me, I am the water that you need." You can't pay for this water because he's already paid for it. It's free to you. It's completely free. So, are you thirsty? All you need to come to Christ is thirst. So, come to Christ this Sabbath day and drink. Be happy in the Lord. Let's pray. God, thank you for giving yourself to us as life and joy and happiness. We pray that you would help us not to move away from the things of life, but to set our hearts onto you most of all. Thank you that you have made a way for us to be happy in Jesus, and I pray that you'd help us to be so. In his name we pray, amen.